Good morning. Exodus 33, starting in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do these things of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there in the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Turn with me now to John chapter 1. John 1, starting in verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, if you will, on the back of your bulletins, as a congregation, we'll read Psalm 115, starting in verse 1, going through verse 9. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
You may be seated.
Good morning. This morning we're going to endeavor by God's grace to finish our study in this overview of the book of Exodus. Let's pray together. O Lord, our great and holy God, we come before your presence and we claim the blood of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, though we are a very sinful people, though we are by nature sons of Adam, prone to falling and prone to separation from you, we thank you, Lord, that you have sent Christ Jesus to be our Redeemer and our Mediator, to plead for us and through him to give us bold confidence to enter into your presence. And so, Lord, we come before you today to sit beneath your word, and we pray to have it press itself upon us like a mold upon hot metal, to shape and form us into your image, to reflect you the way that you have made us to reflect you, so that we might be your reflection, the reflection of your glory to the world, so that you might receive all the praise and glory and honor. So, Lord, we pray for soft hearts this morning that receive your word, not with a finger wagging at Israel, saying, how could they commit this sin? but with eyes turned in upon ourselves, seeing first our own weakness and frailty and need of your grace, and second, with eyes lifted up to behold your face, to be transformed into the image of our holy Savior, Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's work this morning for the glory of your name. Amen. So we're going to be studying this morning Exodus 32 through 34 and that great and grievous sin of the golden calf. Before we look at the text, I want to take a step back and sort of arm us with the truth that we know and that we just saw in Psalm 115, but that I think forms sort of the critical rubric through which we're going to be understanding our passage today and hopefully applying it to our own hearts and lives. And that is this truth by God's design that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship, either for ruin or for restoration. We saw we become like what we worship for ruin in Psalm 115. This idea of a statue that is perched there that has these engraven eyes, but it cannot see. And the statue that has ears, but it cannot hear. And then in verse 8 it says, but all who worship them will become like them. That is this phrase that we find repeated in Deuteronomy and Isaiah and in the Gospels and over again. This idea that idol worshipers, those who exchange the glory of God for something lesser, will become like the thing they worship, having physical eyes but being spiritually blind to the majesty and glory of God, having physical ears but being spiritually deaf to his word and his message of truth and hope and the gospel of Christ. And so we become like, we reflect what we worship. And while that is true for our ruin, it is also true for our restoration. And so to understand how worship is the means by which we are restored to who we were supposed to be, we have to think about Genesis 1 and what we were made to be in the beginning, right? So who was the first image maker? The first one who made a graven image, as it were? It was Yahweh. It was God himself who took the dust of the earth and he formed it and fashioned it into a man. And in Genesis 1:26, he says that he has made man in his own image. That is, God has made us. Our purpose, why we exist, is to reflect God's character. God made all of creation. He made the animals and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the animals in the sea. But over all of those, he placed man to be a special image bearer, the reflection of his perfections, of his character, of his attributes to the world. So we are God's idol. Not in the sense that the world thinks about us or likes to think about themselves, that if a God exists, he exists to serve man. Absolutely not. We exist as his images or as his idols in the sense that an idol represents the God who's in heaven. And we are God's representatives on the earth bearing his image. Now, we know, of course, that we have sinned. We have tarnished that image. It's if we were a statue made of metal, we've been all melted down and ugly. And you can hardly see that we were made originally in the image of God. But we are to be conformed again. The whole purpose of our life is to be reshaped into the image that we were originally made to be. And how does that happen? What is the process by which we are made back into the full perfect image of God? It's by worship. We become like what we worship, what we hold up as first and foremost, what we treasure, what we desire, what we spend our money towards and our time thinking about. What is the passion of our life? And how do we pour ourselves into this one that has the greatest weightiness in our life, the glory in our life? That thing we will be conformed to. We will be made to reflect. And so, to be made into God's image, again, we worship him first and foremost, and we are made to reflect him. So, we are going to see that passage, that truth played out in the two sections of our passage this morning. In chapter 32, verse 1 through chapter 33, verse 6, we're going to see the first aspect of that truth, that we become like what we worship for our ruin. If we place anyone or anything in God's place, it is for our ruin. In this case, Israel makes a calf out of gold, and they become like that golden calf. God says, "You are a stiff-necked ox. You have been made to go in one direction wherever God leads you, and you are like a calf made out of gold. Your neck is stiff, and you pull against God." On the flip side of that, in chapter 33, verse 7, through the end of chapter 34, we're going to see the positive example of becoming like what we worship in Moses. Moses comes before God's presence in the tent of meeting, and then is called up to Mount Sinai, and his prayer is, as we read this morning, "Lord, let me see your glory. I don't want this false, glorious, or really inglorious golden calf. I want to see the real thing. I want to see the creator of the universe. Let me see your face." And in coming before God's presence, having his name and attributes proclaimed to him and his covenant renewed, Moses, as it were, sees the backside of God. And he is transformed to become like who he worships, so that his face radiates with the glory of God. And as we're going to see, there's even a play on words there. His face is horned with glory. He becomes like an ox, or like the glory of God as a mighty ox, but not in this sort of little feeble idol, but the glory of the Creator radiates from his face. And so the challenge to us this morning is, are we being made into the image of God, or are we being conformed to the way of this world? Because there are only two options. We are always changing. Either we are being conformed to the way of this world, or we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of Christ himself. And so whoever we lift up as first in our life, that is to whom we are being molded and shaped every day. And the call of this passage to later generations of Israelites and now to us as God's people is that we would exalt God alone, that we would exalt him as he is revealed to us in his word. And as we do that, he, by his Holy Spirit, will transform us to become like him. And that's the greatest joy of all, to reflect him. It's the greatest joy because it's what we've been made to be. Now, I want to do three things this morning. I first want to see how Exodus 32 through 34 fits in the big story of the book of Exodus. Second, I want to make some observations digging into the text just a bit. There's quite a bit here, so we'll just have to do some passing observations as we go, but see how it relates to this theme of idolatry and becoming like what we worship. And then third, we want to make some New Testament application for how this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus and how it applies to us today. So first, how does Exodus 32 through 34 and the story of the golden calf fit into the big story of Exodus? So remember that we've been saying, as sort of an overview statement to hopefully give us some hooks to place the chapters in Exodus or sections in Exodus in our mind, so that as we're reading back through the Bible, we can find ourselves in any section in Exodus and sort of know broadly, where does it fit in the story? So there are three major sections, and they sort of outline this way. In the new creation cycle, Yahweh redeems his son to serve him, and so that he may dwell with them. In the new creation cycle, chapters 1 through 15, Yahweh redeems his son out of Egypt. In chapters 15 through 24, so that his son may serve him. And he gives him instructions in the giving of the Torah in chapters 15 through 24. And so that his son may serve, so that he may dwell with them in chapters 25 through 40, which we saw last time in the giving of the instructions and the construction of the tabernacle or God's house, the picture of heaven on the earth. So starting in the beginning of that phrase, in the new creation cycle, to understand how 32 through 34 fits in the big story of the book. Remember we said that the whole story of the Bible could be described as this new creation pattern that goes in three steps, from creation to fall to a redemption to then a new creation. So it comes back full circle. In the original creation, God created heaven and earth. And as we said, he created man to be his image bearers, to reflect him, to be mirrors of his attributes here on the earth. He created his people in his place under his rule and blessing. And man was made to be his worshipers, reflecting God. Now Adam fell from that. Adam and Eve took of the fruit, seeing that it was good to their eyes, and they became spiritually blind. They committed the sin of idolatry in the garden by putting themselves and their own desires above the command of God. And so because of their idolatry, we have the fall. And the soul that sins must die. And so they were cast out of the garden, but at the same time, we have the promise. The promise of a seed who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The one who is going to come and ultimately restore all things and make them new again. The promise of the Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and crushed Satan and is crushing Satan under our feet. And so we come at the end of the Bible, as it were, to this new creation, to a new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's sort of the big story of the Bible. We find in that pattern, in that new creation pattern, the book of Exodus as a shadow of that, or sort of reliving or showing, giving deeper insight into how this pattern works. So as we begin the book of Exodus, it begins with a fall. God's people have exchanged the worship of Yahweh alone for the worship of the gods of the Egyptians. And as a result, idols enslave us. Every sin deeper enslaves us to Satan and to the worship of these false images. And so the people have become spiritually enslaved and physically enslaved by the Egyptians. But in chapters 1 through 15, Yahweh redeems his people with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And he does it so that, he says in chapter 4 and verse 23, so that my son may serve me, so that my son may worship me. And again, the purpose of worship is in part is so that we are changed to become like what we worship. And so Yahweh redeems his son so that he might be a new creation. And so chapters 15 through 24 are God's people under God's rule and blessing. So God gives his Torah. And remember we said as we were studying through the law that these weren't just abstract, random, hard laws that God was trying to put to oppress his people. The law shows us what God is like, that he is a God of justice and holiness and kindness and mercy, and he wants his people, his sons, to look like their father. He wants the image bearers to look like the God in whose image we've been made. And so he gives his word to show us first what he's like and then to help conform us to be like him. So in chapters 15 through 24, God is taking this fallen son of Adam and he's making him, remaking him into a new Adam who is made to look like God again. Then in chapters 25 through 40, we have God's people under God's rule and blessing, and they will dwell in God's place. And so God gives the instructions for the tabernacle, this picture of heaven on the earth where God himself is going to come live with them. So when we come to chapters 32 through 34 and the sin of the golden calf, we are in this section that have to do with Emmanuel, God with us, God's house coming to live in the midst of his sinful people. And so as we think about chapters 32 through 34 and this big story of the book of Exodus in this new creation pattern, the first thing that we notice is as we're going through the cycle, right? We've had the fall into idolatry. We've had redemption through the Passover lamb and through the parting of the Red Sea. And the people are given instructions and they're given God's house. They're as it were, a new Adam about to re-enter into the garden. And we've got this new glorious creation. And what happens next in the cycle? A fall. Just like Adam had every blessing and yet he chose to eat of the tree. We are reading through this story. You read through chapters 25 through 31, and sometimes for us, these instructions about the tabernacle might seem a bit tedious, but to them, every detail is giving them more and more insights into this copy of heaven on earth. And so this is exciting stuff. And then let's start in chapter 31 and verse 18 of Exodus. When Yahweh had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." This ought to slap us in the face if you're reading this through and you're seeing all of these glorious heavenly details, and then the camera cuts back to what's been going on at the foot of the mountain while Moses has been up for 40 days receiving these instructions for the tabernacle. The people are growing impatient and saying, "You know, that Moses has been up there a long time, and we can see the Shekinah glory cloud up on the mountain, but we really want a God who's going to be a little closer to us, who's going to go before us. We're tired of waiting. We're getting impatient, just like Adam and Eve grew impatient. Okay, so we're going to make a God for ourselves," and it ought to just slap us in the face and say, how can they be so sinful? How can they forget about the God who redeemed them and the God who is right there in this pillar of cloud and say, "I'm going to make this golden calf"? It's just astounding. But as it fits in the big story and in this new creation pattern, what it tells us is this is the nature of the human heart. The fall, each time it appears in this repeated cycle in the Bible, tells us man cannot save himself. Man is totally incapable. As Calvin says, the human heart is a factory of idols. As totally ridiculous as it seems, in our nature, in our flesh, this is what we're like. And so we desperately need God's grace. And it's also going to show us, as Moses is constantly going between this holy God and pleading for them, how desperately we need a mediator. How desperately we need a perfect one who can plead for us on no merit of our own, but for God's glory, that he would show his grace and not pour out his wrath. So chapters 32 through 34 appear in this right, wedged right in between this section about the tabernacle. Where in chapters 25 through 31, you have the instructions for the tabernacle. And chapters 35 through 40, you have the construction of the tabernacle. And wedged right in between is this peering into, first of all, the blackness of the human heart. And second, the glorious light of God's grace to provide a mediator and to reveal his glory despite man's sinfulness. It just goes to show us that if God will ever come and dwell in the midst of his people, it will not be because of us. It's because of his glory that is both one to punish sin and yet to forgive iniquity. So the point of chapters 32 through 34 at the end of the day is not simply to say, oh, how wicked Israel could be and we'd never be like that. Instead, it's to say, in our nature, we are just like that. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator who enables God to come and dwell in our midst. Okay, so with that by way of how chapters 32 through 34 fit within the big story of Exodus, now I want to dive into the text itself and see how our two major sections, chapter 32 through 33, verse 6, and this first example of we become like what we worship for our ruin. They create the golden calf and they are destroyed. They become like a stiff-necked ox. And then the second section, chapters 33, 7 through the end of chapter 34, and becoming like Yahweh as we worship before his face. Exodus 32 and verse 1 again. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So what we're going to see in verses 1 through 6 is that in the creation of the golden calf, this tapestry, as it were, of God's grace that's been woven in the first 31 chapters of the book of Exodus is being totally unraveled. All that God has done in redeeming his people and giving his law and giving instructions for his house, piece by piece, the threads are coming undone as the people reverse God's grace in exchange for this idol. So the first thing we see is they want a God to go before them, to go before their face and lead them in. Now, this is exactly what God has promised. Back in Exodus 3, when God was calling Moses, he said, "I will be with you and I am going to lead you. My presence presence is what this is all about. I am going to take you there. But the people said, we want someone else to go before us and to lead us. And so Aaron says, bring me your earrings of gold, and we're going to melt them down. And from it, he made this golden calf. And this is an exact reversal of the tabernacle. The calf is a reversal or an anti-tabernacle. How so? Well, think about it. We've got a nation of slaves. Where did they get all of this fine gold and jewelry that they're wearing as they're on their desert hike through the wilderness, right? Well, if you remember back to chapter 3 of Exodus or to chapter 12, following the 10 plagues, God plundered the Egyptians. So much did they want to see them gone, or in some cases they were associating with them. But at any rate, the Egyptians took their gold and silver and precious stones, and they gave it to the Israelites as they left. So that's how they're all decorated in their finest jewelry for their camping excursion in the wilderness. Now, as they go out, God hadn't just enriched them so that they looked fancy. God had given it to them so that they, in turn, having plundered the world, might use it to build God's house. So turn over with me to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, and I'll begin reading in verse 20. So again, this is after the sin of the golden calf, of course, and now this is the beginning of the construction for the tabernacle, and an offering is made for the materials that will be used to build the tabernacle. Verse 20, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought Yahweh's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. All whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to Yahweh. So God had plundered the Egyptians, had given them treasure so that that treasure in turn might be used to build his house. Instead, they're in their idolatry, rather than putting their treasure in God's presence in his house, they want to build an anti-tabernacle, this calf that will represent God's presence before them. Isn't that exactly what we do when God has enriched us, God has blessed us, and yet we use the things that he's given, that he has built or given to us for the building of his kingdom, and we use it to build idols, the things that we think are going to bring us joy and happiness, when really building his kingdom is what's going to bring us the joy and happiness that we desire. So they are exchanging one glory for another. Then in verse 4 of chapter 32, so he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. This is absolutely astounding. I mean, you read this through, how could he ever say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt? Doesn't that just seem totally ridiculous? Obviously, this was not the God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is a golden calf that you just made a few minutes ago from the earrings that were in your ears. This is not your God. Now, at least two things going on here. First, I think part of the ridiculousness of it is intentional, to show us this is exactly what we do when we set up any idol in our life, when we put anything before Jesus Christ. We have received all mercy and grace, and we owe him our very lives, and yet we say, yes, thank you for my salvation, and yet I'm going to live for these things. This money or power or sex or whatever it is, this is the thing that really my life is all about. And they are rejecting the one who has just redeemed them. So there is some ridiculousness to it. And we should, all the more to fight against idolatry, remember, put the cross before our eyes every day, so that we are constantly thinking about what he has done, lest we think that there is any value in all of these other things that we put in his place. But if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, I also want to see how Part of this is probably not that Aaron is saying, in fact, this calf in and of itself has just redeemed them out of Egypt. Rather, what he is doing is he's breaking the second commandment and saying that this calf represents Yahweh who is in heaven. Beginning in chapter 20 and verse 2. This is the giving of the 10 words of the 10 commandments again. And they begin this way. Yahweh speaking, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So remember we said, before any instructions are given, God first begins by saying, remember my grace in redeeming you. And to a redeemed people, I give instruction. Now, what Aaron is doing is saying, this calf is the one who brought you out of Egypt. So he is undoing what God has just said in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then we find the first and second commandments. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before my face. In verse 3, so not Baal or Molech or Re, the sun god of the Egyptians. No other false gods. Rather, you worship Yahweh alone is at the heart of the first commandment. And then the second commandment, how do we worship this one God? Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing covenant faithfulness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment is this. The first commandment, have no other gods. That excludes all anyone who would stand over and against Yahweh. The second commandment says, as Yahweh worshipers, we must worship him in accordance with how he has revealed himself. So because you saw no form, you did not see God's face on the mountain, you saw the Shekinah glory cloud, and you heard what I'm like and what you're supposed to do, we worship God according to his word, not according to some fabrication in our minds, not according to some image that we can paint or that we can sculpt and say, I think God is like this. Why, he is strong and powerful, and so he's kind of like an ox or a calf, and he's valuable, he's glorious, so I'm going to make it out of gold. And here is a representation of God on the earth. So they're not saying this calf is really Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. He says in chapter 32 and verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. So in their heart, they're saying, yes, we're keeping the first commandment. We have no other gods but Yahweh, but we need a visual aid to help us in our worship. And here he is among us so that we can feel close to him. And so they build an altar before him, the same way that Yahweh had instructed them to build an altar before him in Exodus chapter 20. And the altar before the covenant ratification ceremony in Exodus 24. And he got up early to offer these sacrifices like in Exodus 24. All of these events of the first 31 chapters are coming unraveled as now instead of worshiping the true and living God, they're creating a God of their own fabrication. They're saying, I like to think of God this way and worshiping him that way instead of according to how he's revealed in his word. Now back to chapter 32 and verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up, my translation says, to play or to carouse. And there is probably an indication here of sexual promiscuity that's going on within the people. And again, in that reversal theme, I think the idea is this. At Mount Sinai, God was a husband who was wedding Israel. And so in Exodus 19, he said, for 3 days, a man was not to go near a woman because the man, God, is joining himself to the woman, Israel. And now what are they doing? They're exchanging God and they're carousing with one another. They're committing both physical adultery and harlotry. And as we're going to see in a second, committing spiritual harlotry. They are rejecting Yahweh. And when you worship before God, you stand at attention. And what are they doing? They're sitting down to eat and to drink, supposedly in God's presence before this calf. So they're committing all of this, all of these abominations before this God of their own making. Now in verses 7 through 14, we're going to see, as a result, they are made to look like that idol. Verse 7. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they've worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So Yahweh, in seeing what their sin has done, his assessment is he can see beyond just the physical of the idol, and he can see spiritually what it has done to their hearts. They have become like this golden calf with a stiff, rebellious neck that is pulling against him. And he says, with that kind of a heart, "These cannot be my people. Moses, let me begin again with you." Now, the warning to each of us is, as innocuous as it may seem, as Israel was by their words saying, "This is Yahweh who brought us up out of Egypt." They look like good, religious Israelites, but in their hearts, they had exchanged the true God for a false God. And so that ought to penetrate us. We ought to be saying, it's not just about the things that we're saying, that we say we're good Christian people, but what is at the core of our desires? And there is a great danger. And that danger is, if we have anything in place of Yahweh, we are constantly, whether we realize it or not, being conformed to that thing. And my challenge to each of us this week would be to think about, where do our real priorities lie? Who do we love to worship above all else? And think somewhat creatively, but perceptively about our own selves. How are we being shaped to be made into those idols? So, for example, if our idol is pornography, what is pornography but this fake, two-dimensional, lonely idol? And those who worship it, those who bow down before it, as it were, become fake and lonely and separated from real relationships, because you've got this false image of what beauty is supposed to look like. And it's this two-dimensional idol. And we become flat and empty people. We become like what we worship, where we spend our time, whatever we're willing to sin to get, we become like. And sin pays no dividends. It will always, always destroy us. As good as it might seem in that moment, it will always lead to our destruction. And so think about our sins and think about our idols and how we are either being conformed to them, or how we fight that, as we'll see in the next section, by lifting up our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, and by becoming conformed to Christ as revealed in his word. So they become a stiff-necked people, and he says, "My anger is burning against them," in verse 10. Then in verses 11 through 14, we have our mediator, a shadow of Christ. "Then Moses entreated Yahweh his God and said, 'O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger, change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you did swear by yourself, and you said to them, 'I'll multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I've spoken I'll give to your seed, and they will inherit it forever.' So Yahweh changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, this is absolutely astounding. And as we read through this, we say, it cannot really be, can it? Our God is the God who is perfectly sovereign, and his eternal decrees have been determined before the foundation of the world. He can't change his mind. Now, I don't want to call into question any of that. The Bible constantly affirms that. Numbers 23 makes clear God is not a man that he should change his mind. But at the same time, this text has been given to us, as we're going to see, the word is given so that we see God in it. And as God is revealing himself in this text, we are not looking at him, as it were, from sort of the top down to see his eternal sovereignty over all things. We're looking at it, as it were, from Moses' perspective, from which it seems God has changed his mind. And so What this ought to do is give us boldness in our prayer to say, God listens to prayers. He's not like those idols who have ears but they cannot hear. God listens and is powerful to respond to the prayers of his mediator. So we ought to be emboldened to pray to God as Moses prays. And how does he pray? He prays to God first that God would do this for his glory, that God would remember these are his people and he has been making his name great before the nations. He calls God to account based upon his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, because of what you have promised and before whom this theater of the nations who are looking at what you're doing and your people, and if they see that you brought them out, but you weren't powerful enough to bring them all the way in, they're going to say that your name is weak. So for the sake of your name and your glory, not for your people, because they are a sinful people, but for the sake of your own glory, he says, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ought to be emboldened to pray like Moses for the sake of God's glory, knowing that our God hears and responds and reacts to our prayers. It is the means by which he effects the building of his kingdom on the earth. So we ought to pray that way, the way that Moses has. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to jump pretty quickly through the rest of this first section. But in verses 15 through 18, Moses then descends from the mountain with Joshua, and he hears in Exodus 3, God heard the crying of the people. Now he hears a singing from the people, but it's a singing of this debauchery before this idol. And so in verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned before Yahweh's anger burned. Now Moses' anger is burning. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. So no sooner had the covenant been made and these tablets were given, Moses descends from the mountain. And again, we see this awful fall. Man by himself cannot keep it. And the covenant, the stones are shattered into pieces, just as the whole covenant with God has just been shattered, as they have exchanged Yahweh for this calf. And in verse 20, he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, exactly what's going on here isn't totally clear, but it may possibly be a reference back to Numbers 5, in which we have this, what seems to us like a rather strange ceremony of this test of adultery, in which if a man suspected his wife to be guilty of adultery, he was to take her to the tabernacle, take some of the dust from the tabernacle and mixed with the drink, she was to consume it. And if her belly swelled, it would be evidence that she had committed adultery. And so she would be put to death. But if it didn't, if her belly didn't swell, then she would be vindicated. And perhaps there's some allusion to that what's going on here, that there's a test of adultery for Israel. And so their idol is ground to powder. It's totally destroyed, as all the idols one day will be. And they were made to drink of it like a calf going to the water. And again, some of this sort of becoming like what you worship imagery. They drink it up. And perhaps, we're not told this, perhaps with some indication from those who drank it, that's how the Levites are going to know who was guilty of the sin. And they went out and killed them. But probably what we have in mind here is, again, spiritual adultery that they've committed. So in verses 21 through 24, Moses goes to Aaron and confronts him. He recounts all the details except for one important one. So I took this gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. So it's interesting how, as all sinners do, right, apart from God's grace, we put the blame on everybody else, just like Adam. And it wasn't me. Out came this calf, like Adam. This woman that you gave me, Lord. So he's passing the buck. But in verse 25 through 29, we find a zealous people for vindicating God's name. Now, when Moses saw, verse 25, that the people were, and my translation says out of control. Better translation is let loose. I think, again, you have some calf imagery here. They're like calves that were supposed to be all penned in. And Aaron, you let them loose. They're running, they're trampling all over again. They're becoming like what they're worshiping. They're out of control. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is for Yahweh? Come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man of you who put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So that's just what they did. The sons of Levi stand up, and in zeal for the Lord, they kill the 3,000 who had, at least the initial 3,000, who had sort of led this sin of the golden calf. And for this reason, the sons of Levi are made the servants of God in his house. You remember back in Genesis 34, how Levi, for his, in one sense, misplaced zeal, Simeon and Levi had gone out and killed the sons of Shechem for their sins against Dinah, for against Levi's sister. And now they had lost the blessing for that. But now they are given the blessing of having Yahweh as their inheritance to serve for their zeal to destroy these idols. And that's what God is looking for his servants. That's what he's looking for us. That we don't just make excuses about our idols. We want to pulverize them. And we want to put to death the sin that's within us. So in verse 30 through 35, Moses returns to the mountain. He pleads again. This time he pleads that in this section and in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 33, that God would forgive his people. We again see a picture of the mediator who is pleading for forgiveness. And Yahweh's response in verse 5, we read, Yahweh said to Moses, I'm sorry, verse 5 of chapter 33, Yahweh had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves from their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So this first section concludes this way. God has said that he's going to judge his people, and the mediator has pleaded. He said that he wouldn't destroy them first. He said that he would forgive them, but he would punish everyone who had committed this sin. And he said that he was going to send his angel, his messenger, to go before them. But he said, "I'm not going with you because your sin is like gasoline and God is a consuming fire. And if he dwells with them, they're going to be utterly destroyed." So the first section ends on a terrifying note. Perhaps all of Exodus at this point has been for naught if God does not go with them. The people have become like what they worship. They're stiff-necked. Now, the second half, in chapters 33, verse 7, through the end of chapter 34, in which we find we become like what we worship for restoration. So, in verses 7 through 11, we find that God meets with Moses in the tent of meeting outside of the camp. And in verses 12 through 17, God meets with Moses in this tent of meeting, and Moses again pleads for the people. And this time his prayer is not just for their forgiveness or that they not be destroyed, but for the greatest blessing of the gospel, that God would be with his people. So in verse 12, we read, "Moses said to Yahweh, 'See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Thou hast said, I've known you by name, and you found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I found favor in thy sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest,'" singular. So he may be saying, "Moses, I will go with you, but not with the people." "Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name.'" So what's going on in this second section, I think, is a reversal of Moses' calling in Exodus 3. Remember that? Remember, you're sort of shaking your head at Moses as five times God comes to him and he says, "All right, Moses, I've called you. I've heard the cry of my people. And so go and you're going to lead the people out." And Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "It's not about who you are. I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the self-existent one, and I will be with you. That's the great promise. If I'm with you, then you can do anything. I've made your ears, and I've made your eyes, and I've made your mouth. I don't care if you're slow of speech. I will be with you. The whole point is, it's not about Moses. It's about Yahweh's presence with his people. He's going to redeem them so that he can dwell with them. And now Moses has finally gotten it. And now instead of God five times saying, Moses, just come with me, just trust me, and I will be with you. Now Moses is pleading to Yahweh and saying, you can't send me, I can't go unless you go with me. If you don't go with me and with your people, how will we be distinguished among the nations of the earth? What makes us different, what makes us special, what makes us radiate with light is your glorious presence in our midst. If you're not here, I'm nothing. He has come to that humble, dependent faith in Yahweh and knowing that above all else, he needs his presence. Are we that way at McKinney Bible Church? Do we think that what sets us apart is not that we have a plurality of elders, that we have a weekly Lord's Supper meeting, or that we have expository preaching, or these are important and good things. But at the end of the day, what ought to distinguish us as individuals in our neighborhoods or places of work, or what ought to distinguish us in our community, is the presence of God among us. And that ought to be the fire that we desire to kindle more and more, is as a body corporately desiring to see more of God's presence to bless us in and among us. It is his presence, which without him, we are nothing. And Moses pleads then, so go with us. And God says, I will go with you. I've known you by name. And so his next prayer is at the same time bold and radical, and yet this exactly what the soul who longs for God's presence and to see his ways desires to cry out. He says, I pray thee, show me your glory. Show me your weightiness, and then show me how that weightiness emanates in brilliant light that transforms everyone who sees you. And God says, no one can see my face and live, but here, leave the tent of meeting and come up early in the morning up to Mount Sinai. And there I will cover you with my hand, and you will see my backside, and I will proclaim my name to you. So what we find is that at the heart of God's glory, at the heart of his weightiness, is his manifold perfections. It's his character. It's who he is in his perfect, awesome holiness, which then radiates in this sort of effulgent light, which is like a fire that destroys anything sinful, but that changes those who come humbly before him and worships him. And so in verse 1 of chapter 34, we read, Yahweh said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Now, I think there's a little play on words here that's intentional, and that is in verse 1 and verse 4, the same word for Yahweh saying to Moses, cut out these two stones, is the same word for an engraven image. So the contrast that we see here on the one hand is we have a false God revealed in what man has engraven with his hands. And on the other hand, you have God's Torah. We have God's word of instruction to his people, which is cut out. So how do we see God's face? If we are, and we should be, like Moses saying, show me your glory. How does God reveal his glory to us? By his word. The sin of the second commandment is to say, I like to think of God this way. I'm going to create a God of my own fabrication. The response to that, true worship, is based upon worshiping God based upon how he has said, who he has said that he is in his word. We read every letter, every sentence with this in mind How is God revealing himself to me, proclaiming his name and his attributes to me through the pages of his scripture? So what was cut out was going to be the true image found in his word. And so he brings him up, he covers him with his hand, and then in verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, who keeps his covenant love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So he prayed to see his glory. And instead, what he heard was first God's name, I am Yahweh, the self-existent one. And then he heard his attributes, that he is compassionate and gracious and faithful to his covenant promises, unchanging. He is a pardoning and merciful God who forgives sinners. And yet, as we is so hard to reconcile, on the one hand, he is forgiving. And on the other hand, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And we can't see fully how those two things meet until we see the cross of Christ, where he both punishes sin and forgives sin through the great mediator, our Savior, Jesus. But he reveals himself. He reveals his essential glory, his weightiness to Moses. And then in verses 10 through 28, he gives the, as it were, the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant all sort of rolled into one. He renews the covenant with Israel again through Moses, in and through Moses. And he focuses particularly upon idolatry, which, if, as it turns out, is a difficult sin for Israel that they will struggle with throughout their lives. And second, he focuses upon the festivals and upon the Sabbath, because this book of Exodus has been about leading them from slavery into the freedom of rest as God's people. And so he renews the covenant in verses 10 through 28. And then in verse 29, we read, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. Or again, as I said, this word shone is the word horned. So you see some sort of medieval paintings of Moses here, and they've got horns on him. The idea was not probably that he actually had literal horns, but that what he had was this glory, the light of the glory of God that was radiating from his face in horns as symbols of power and strength and authority and victory that are going forth from his face because he's been before the face of God. And now instead of like Israel, who was stiff-necked because they worshipped this golden calf, Moses, who worshipped Yahweh, looked like a glorious ox, as it were, with the radiating horns of God's glory shining forth from him. So we find this idea again. We become like what we worship for ruin or for Moses. It was for his restoration to radiate with God's glory. But when the people saw his face that was radiating with these horns of glory, they were afraid to come near him. You can imagine why, but at the same time, we're going to see. This is because rather than falling down and saying, we too want to experience the radiance of this glory from Yahweh, and we want to receive his word, they're going to fall under judgment. So Moses called to them in verse 31, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. And that was both to, as a symbol of mercy and judgment. Of mercy, because this radiating glory was like fire before sinful people who were like gasoline, and it would destroy them. They were afraid and they needed protection. They needed a veil. But also it was a symbol of judgment because they were not being conformed to the same image. So verse 34, whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's see how this passage is applied to us in Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we're not like Moses. So that's by way of contrast. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently. And my translation says, at the end of what was fading away. And you get this, I think, wrong notion that he put a veil because he was embarrassed, that it didn't last, that it just kept fading away. But the word fading away is literally that it was rendered ineffective, that the glory was rendered ineffective. What the glory was supposed to do was to transform the people, to become like Yahweh. But as we saw, they were fearful. They distanced themselves. And so he had to protect them by covering his face. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Let's jump down to verse 3 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a lot there, but in a nutshell, let's focus on verse 4 and verse 18. He, that is Christ Jesus, is the light of the gospel that we have received, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So where we started this whole sermon back in Genesis 1, we were made to be God's image bearers, his idols, the ones who reflect what he's like. But we have fallen. Christ Jesus has come, who is truly the image of God. All of his attributes, all of his perfections revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, we see in Christ Jesus. He is the true image. And we said, how do we become remade, transformed into that image that we have lost? Verse 18. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and so we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As Moses entered into the tent of meeting, as he spoke to the Lord, as it were, face to face, and his face was shining with the glory of God. It wasn't his own glory. He was made to look like God. So we behold Christ Jesus, the true image of God. And as we see him as glorious, we are transformed to be like him. We are made full of compassion and grace and holiness and justice and mercy and all of the perfections of Christ as we behold him in the scriptures, as we read of him and as we pray to him and as we pray, oh Lord, exalt yourself and make yourself first in my life. I don't want anything else before you. You be first. When we do that, the act of worshiping him and a life that is centered around worshiping him transforms us so that we are beholding, as it were, a mirror, so that we see him and we are made to look like him. So that people say, what is Christ like? They ought to say, I know John or Craig or someone else, all of us. They see us and they say, this is what Jesus is like, because we behold him in the scriptures and we're transformed to be like him. Now to conclude, let's go to John chapter 1. And another connection back to Exodus 34. as we read in the scripture reading this morning, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. So in Exodus 34, how do we behold the glory? What was the true image that was cut out of the stone? It was God's Word. And how do we see God in the Word that follows in Exodus 35 through 40? It's in His house, in His tabernacle. But all of these things were shadows of Christ Jesus, who now the Word became flesh. And the true house of God, Jesus Christ, where God and man meet, tabernacled among us. And now we've beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. And He says, full of grace and truth. He's referring back to Exodus 34 and verse 7, when God says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, full of mercy and grace and compassion, covenant faithfulness and truth. And I am this God of grace and truth, He says in Exodus 34. And now as Jesus is coming onto the scene, John says, we have seen Yahweh's glory, and it is the Word, it is the tabernacle, it is Jesus who is full of the grace and truth of Yahweh. Verse 16, of His fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, came to their fullness through Jesus the Messiah. No man has seen God at any time. And you might say, but Exodus 33 said that Moses met with God face to face. But you remember, God said, no one can see the fullness of my face, lest you be destroyed. No one can see me and live. But by way of contrast, the only begotten God, Jesus described as the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him or exegeted Him. He's revealed Him. And that's what the whole rest of the book of John is going to be about. How as we see Jesus performing these wondrous signs, He is revealing the grace and truth of the God of the Exodus. He is showing the glory that Moses could not see. He could only see His backside and see His hand, but he could not see His face. But now in the age of the Messiah who has come, we have a greater privilege than Moses. We might say, oh, wouldn't it be great to be like Moses, to have this great theophany, to have God appear to us and we could see His backside and audibly hear His voice. And then I'd really believe and not have any idols. No, what the New Testament says is we stand in the age of greater blessing. We have seen what Moses could not see. We have seen the face of God revealed in Christ Jesus. If the Word, as it were, is a mold that is trying to impress itself upon us like hot metal to make us into the image of God, what that mold looks like is the face of Christ. What that mold looks like is the cross of Christ, where His grace and truth, where His justice and His mercy meet together. And what He is trying to do in this Gospel of John is to impress that upon us so that we become like Him. Turn over with me to John 17. And we'll end here. In John 17, in His high priestly prayer, as Moses going before Yahweh again, and he's pleading for the people, and he says in verse 3, this is the life of the age, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You've given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You've given Me. For You didst love me before the foundation of the world. He says his prayer is, show them My glory. Let them see My face. Let them see this, your face of grace and truth revealed through Me. Let them come into My presence and Your presence and worship. And in worshiping, to become like what they worship. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be like. But we know that in that day we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as he is. The way that we become like Christ, the way that we are remade into the image from which Adam and all of us in Adam have fallen, is by beholding the face of Christ and putting every other contender to the side, pulverizing it, striking it through every sinful desire, mortifying it, so that we might lift up Christ more and more. And what does that mean for us tangibly? It means not that we are out praying, oh God, give me some great theophany. He spoke to the fathers in many forms and in many ways, but he has spoken to us now climactically in his Son. He has given us his word to say, read it and see Christ and pray that the eyes of our hearts may be opened more and more to see how glorious he is, how beautiful is his character and attributes. And as we see him and as we in faith obey him, we are, as it were, being shaped. God is carving out all of that ugliness of the image and remaking us to look more and more like Jesus. And so we need to go home and we need to not just scorn Israel for their sin, but to say, what are the idols in my life? What are the things that I've lifted up ahead of God and say, I want to destroy those things and I want Christ Jesus to be everything. And as we do, we will be made into his image. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the beauty of his cross. We thank you that he died to save sinful idol worshipers like we are and to give us freedom from our bondage to these idols, to redeem us by his shed blood to set us free. And as this whole book of Exodus is about worship, as this whole book of Exodus was so that you might redeem your Son, so that your Son might worship you, oh Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon these glorious passages of Scripture, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. First of all, for the sake of your glory, because we exist to radiate with faces that have been transformed by a vision of Christ. And second, Lord, we pray that for the sake of the nations. We pray, Lord, that we might be good testimonies in every place in which we go, that we might not be continually conformed to this world by the media that we watch or the entertainment that we listen to, by the things that we set ahead of you as things that are on the one hand blessings, but when we exalt them as first, destroy our souls and make us misshapen and malformed and ugly, false images. And Lord, help us above all to set Christ and his worship as primary in our hearts so that we might, in this miracle of sanctification, be transformed to look like him so that you receive all the praise and so that the nations are won to worship you. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.